Well, good morning, everyone. That was pretty exciting. When we were down at the beach there, I just was reminded that that was part B of the second half of the service down at the beach. And we wanted to make sure that everyone here, if you didn't get a chance to go down to the beach, had an opportunity to see and witness God's goodness in people's lives as they took that step of obedience in response to something that happened for some years ago when they put their faith in Jesus and the Holy Spirit came to live inside them. They were born again. It says in Corinthians 12 that they were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So that was just an outward expression of what happened years ago for some of them. And it was a wonderful privilege to be a part of that. And we survived. I think the Bach girls were a little bit nervous, a little bit, but they did great. They're not giving me any eye contact, but if you've been joining us this summer, we've been looking at the questions that God asks. So God asks questions like, I am often reminded, and I think you do the same thing, that when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God these questions or find so-and-so and ask about certain situations that we read in the Bible that don't appear clear. But more importantly is the questions God asks us. And so we've looked at three questions so far, and I just want you to note that most of the time when God asks a question, it's in the context of difficult situations. So the first question, even in chronological order, question that God asked was, where are you, to Adam and Eve when they had sinned? So in the context of sin and disobedience and independence, God said, in the day you eat the fruit thereof, you will surely die. So in that context, God shows up and he asks a question. Adam, where are you? And that question isn't, remember, that God doesn't know where they are. He knew exactly where they were. In fact, he told them in Genesis 2, in the day. He didn't say, if you eat the fruit. He said, in the day. God has always been working on plan A, never plan B. And so when he comes and asks questions, it's not because he's lacking information. He's wanting us to consider our circumstances so that we can respond in repentance and allow him to be all that he's been for since eternity. The second question we looked at is, who do you say that I am? In Matthew 16, when there was a time of confusion, you remember they were at the place in Caesarea Philippi where they had the altar to the god Pan, and the gates of hell was right beside that altar. And so there's pantheism, many gods that they worshipped, and then the gates of hell where the fertility god apparently dwelt. And it was just a time of utter confusion. That's very difficult for people when they're in a time of confusion and God, through Jesus, asks the question, who do you say that I am? To bring clarity to our circumstances in a world of confusion, God shows up and asks us a question. Again, not because he doesn't know, not because he wants to find out how we'll respond. He knows exactly all those things. He's giving us an opportunity to acknowledge our circumstances and to recognize who he is by him asking that question. Who do you say that I am? In the midst of confusion, who do you say that I am? Third question we looked at last week in the context of baptism was, can these bones live? Ezekiel chapter 37. In the context of hopelessness and despondency, because of Israel's disobedience, God had been for 490 years sending prophet after prophet saying, come back to me. He was inviting them to come. And they kept resisting and rejecting those prophets. And God ultimately said, the final act of discipline is corrective, is to remove them off the land into a place of captivity until they would turn and repent. And in Jeremiah 25, God inspires Jeremiah to write that. I know the plans I have for you. He says, after a period of 70 years, there was a definite calculable time when God would bring them back. And so they're in the midst of that time, and Ezekiel, the prophet of God, is in the midst of that hopelessness, despondency, depression. And God takes him into that valley of the shadow of death. We call it the valley of dry bones. And he says, son of man, can these bones live? In the context of your difficult circumstances, of your own choosing, not God's fault, they chose to walk away from him, and God is a God of love, and so he allowed them that choice. But if you don't want love, what do you get? Hate. You don't want light, God is light, what do you get? Darkness. You don't want goodness, God is good, what do you get? evil. God is God of love. He allows those choices, but it doesn't violate his sovereignty, his control, and his care for his creation. And so he encourages Ezekiel, can these bones live? Asking Ezekiel to evaluate who God is in the midst of hopelessness. So too today, and when Dan started off leading us this morning, you could hear the air taken out of the room. We're going to talk about the book of Job. Oh no, this is the long weekend. We're here to have a nice time. No, I think you'll be encouraged because this question that God asked Job is an incredible question because it actually is a series of questions in Job chapter 38 and 39, goes on into 40. It's the last section of the book of Job, but the primary question that God is asking Job is this: have you ever in your life? And then there's a whole series of things that God lists, asking Job, have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Can you imagine? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Been in charge of Leviathan and Behemoth and all these things that are mysteries to us that maybe were even mysteries to Job because he references things that maybe Job wasn't even aware of. And God is bringing Job to a realization that God is in control. Now, the context of this question is, as Dan mentioned, suffering. In the midst of suffering, is God just? Is he just? That's the question. And from chapter 4 of Job, right to the end of chapter 37, Job himself knows that I am not perfect, but I'm blameless. There's no sin that is unconfessed before God. And so he's racking his brain in those chapters, trying to figure out what's going on, and yet there is no conviction of sin from God into his life. And so his conclusion of God's justice is, yeah, it's nice in words that God is just, but in my experience, God is not just. That's what Job is saying. Job's three friends come along, and again, from chapter 4 to the end of 37, they have all of these series of statements about who God is, and some of it's really wonderful information about God. But they say, yeah, God is just. Therefore, because God is just and can never be unjust, there must be something in your life, Job. You ever felt that? I mean, you hear it all the time. If you just had more faith, then you would experience who God is. Or if you would just whatever we would say about Satan, right? I say, you are not welcome here, right? You have no place in this place. And you hear people pray this way. Well, Satan could have, and as we'll read this morning, Satan could have replied to Job and said, excuse me, you can't send me out of here. God gave me permission to be in your life. We have prayers that we say about who God is, and legitimately true, but if God is allowing something, we don't necessarily have to understand, but we have to trust. Paul says the same thing in the New Testament. He says when he saw these revelations in heaven about who God is, and God put a thorn in his flesh, it says this, a messenger of Satan. So Paul couldn't have said, Satan, you're not welcome here, you're bound, you know, all this ridiculous communication. Jude and Peter and the last parts of our Bible even tell us that we have to be very careful in railing statements against God's angelic beings. Even Gabriel himself did not rail against Satan when there was a question about Moses' body. We have to be very careful because Satan could have said to Paul, God is allowing me in your circumstances. This thorn in your flesh. Why? Because we're going to discover, Lord willing, and I just want to encourage you just to pray because you may be, with a smile on your face and greeting people, you may be in your heart in a tremendous, difficult time of suffering. And we're not trying to minimize any of that this morning, but we are going to allow God to ask us the question in the midst of that suffering so that we might come to know him in deeper ways. So, here's what we're going to do this morning. In Job 38... after all this questioning and his friends trying to encourage Job, which they were not an encouragement, and in fact, God says, I'm angry with you friends of Job, and unless you go to Job and ask for forgiveness and he sacrifices for you, I will not forgive you. And so basically, you could chuck out chapter 4 to chapter 37 of your Bibles because God says all of your counsel to Job has been for nothing. It's actually kindled my wrath against you. Isn't that interesting? If you read those middle portion of the book of Job, there's some incredible theology there, but God says it was useless. Wow. And we're going to hopefully understand why. So here's our assignment this morning, and I encourage you to do this as well. Now, gird up your loins. In other words, stand up, get ready to go like a man. And I will ask you, and you teach me. We get to teach God this morning. Can you imagine that kind of arrogance? What could we teach God? And God is saying, gird up your loins. In other words, stand up, be a man, and I will ask you, and you teach me. Then in verse 12 of that passage, he says this to Job. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? So hopefully you have your Bibles. We're going to start in Job chapter 1. And so buckle in. We're going to be here till the end of the long weekend. Just kidding. Job chapter 1. Some wonderful things here that I want you to note as we prepare to investigate God's nature in the context of difficult times or suffering. So in Job chapter 1, it says this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now that's all we know. The focus here is not where was Job living, what is the land of Uz. It's just a statement. And there was a man named Job, and here's what God wants you to know about Job. Four things. Four things about Job that are very important to understand when things are difficult in your lives. Here's God's perspective of who you are if you're putting your trust in him. So this man was blameless, number one. Blamelessness doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean no charge to your account. So God is looking at Job, and there's no charges hidden or outward that are charged against him. He's blameless. He's upright. In other words, he's not cowering down in the presence of God. He's standing tall. He's upright. He's fearing God. And we know that statement repeats itself over and over in the Bible. What do we know about the fear of God? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And again, wisdom is not intellect or information. Wisdom, another word that you can, English word that you can put in there, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of skill, the ability to do what God has asked you to do. So here's a blameless man, no charge to account. He's standing up. He's fearing God. He has access to God's skill. And look at this. Here's God's wisdom in his life and turning away from evil. So this is God's estimation, not Job or his friend's estimation of Job. This isn't Job looking in a mirror and trying to make himself feel better. This isn't Job's friend saying, here's who you are. This is God looking at Job and says, this is what I see about Job. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Look what else about Job. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 kids. So he's a good homeschooling family. Oh, sorry. 7 sons, 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And the man, look at this. This is God speaking. And the man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, that's pretty cool. That's the context of which Job enters into this huge lesson where God wants Job to teach him. Now, look what, we kind of get a snapshot into his life. And his sons used to hold a feast in the house, each one on his day. So probably their birthdays. So each time they had a birthday or whatever that day might be, they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting were completed, had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And he did this continually. So every time the sons had a birthday party, they invited everybody over, and his friends and family, Job would get up early in the morning and pray for them and just intercede for them so that if they had committed sin in their hearts, they would be forgiven. So what do we know about Job? Well, things are going well for Job. And that's the context of which we start seeing the difficult times. Spiritually, he's doing really well. Remember, blameless, upright, those 4 things. With his family, God is blessing his family. His kids are grown up. They're not fighting with their sisters. They invite them over to party with them. And all these things, I'm just kidding. He's materially wealthy. He has all these cattle. And things are going well in his power and influence. He's the greatest man of all the people of the East. So this man is an incredibly important person. And then lastly, things are going well in his prayer life. He's praying, or actually in that time, many believe that Job was written in the book of Genesis at some point, probably after the flood, but definitely before the law. And the law required the priests, the Levites, to do the sacrifices. But before the law came, the person, the dad often, the father, was the one to give the sacrifices. This is why in Isaiah 40, God says to his people, "Tell Israel that her warfare has ended. She has received a doubling for her sins." The doubling was an extra measure given either to the dad or the oldest son, because the oldest person in the family would be the priest for the family. This is why at the end of Job, God blesses him double of everything. And you might notice, if you know the story, that he got 10 new children. Why? Because his other 10 children are waiting for to receive Job after his 100 and whatever years he lived to be in his presence. So he had 20 kids. Doubling. A picture of, and God says, "I will not bless you until you forgive those brothers." And so when he, forgave those friends. So when he forgave those friends, God doubled him. In other words, God is giving what is required to appease God. So all that to say is Job is acting as priest for his family, interceding for them prayerfully. Now, that's pretty good. Job is a good guy. Everybody disagree? We're not saying he's perfect, but we are seeing from God's perspective, he's doing well. "Well done, good and faithful servant," Jesus would say in some parables, right? In Matthew and Luke, right, when things were going well and we do what Jesus has asked us to do, often says this, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's what he says to Satan. Now, I want to encourage us, because the focus of the book of Job is not Job, although he is the catalyst for what God is doing. The focus of the book of Job is God and Satan. Now, this is difficult to understand because there's so much written about what happened to Job and his response that we think it's about Job. Job is the context for which God wants to show Satan something that Satan is blinded to because of his sin, because he is evil and a murderer. So, now, there was a day, Job 1 verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered and said, "From roaming around about on the earth and walking around on it." Now, please note this. We're told in Hebrews chapter 3 that this earth, the earth that we're living in, was not created for angels. So when Satan said, "I will make my throne above the Most High," God cast him out of heaven, because angels, their domain, their realm is in the presence of God in heaven, serving God, and Hebrews tells us, and they're ministering spirits for us who will inherit salvation. That's their domain. Hebrews 3 says, the angels, the earth is not subjected to angels. This isn't their domain. But God is using the created earth to advertise to the spiritual forces. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, "Put on the full armor of God, because our battle is not against flesh and blood." In other words, we're not each other's enemies. That's what Ephesians 6 says. Our battle is against the spiritual forces of this darkness. So put on the full armor of God, the helmet, the shield, and all those things. Why? So that we can stand against the scheming of the devil. We need the armor of God because God has made a part of his creation called mankind, where he is putting us on display. And that's what Job is about. God is saying to Satan this. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The word "considered," if you look it up, says this. Have you turned your heart towards Job? In other words, I've made all of creation and all of the earth, day 1 through 6, and every day that God created, he said, it is good. It advertised who God is. And so we are on display to the spiritual forces of this darkness, to the evil one, to the demons, etc. We're on display because God wants them to know what they're missing. See, angels, similar to mankind, have choice. We're just told in Hebrews that angels, once they make a choice, they have free will to reject God, they don't get a second chance. But it says in Hebrews that God gives help to Abraham's offspring. He gives mankind a second chance. And this is a mystery to the angels that they can't understand. Why? Because God doesn't help angels. This is why in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is not an angel. And the writer to the Hebrew gives several reasons why Jesus is not an angel. And one of them is, angels are not to be worshipped. And Jesus never ever prevented anybody from worshiping him. So, all that to say is, there's a greater focus, there's a greater purpose of the book of Job, and we're told in chapter 1 and chapter 2 the purpose. God is saying, hey Satan, where have you been? I've been going around on the earth. You're not supposed to be there. Yeah, I got cast out of heaven because I'm supposed to serve in your presence. And in my pride, I wanted to make my throne above your throne, and you wouldn't have it, so you cast me out. I'm wandering around on the earth, deceiving mankind, but on the earth, you, God, are advertising what you're like. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Has your heart turned towards Job? Here's God's perspective of Job. There is no one like him on earth. Blameless, an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, Satan, who doesn't understand God's nature because he has rejected God. Paul says to Timothy, you cannot be deceived until you reject the truth. It's very dangerous, very important for the preacher to preach about Jesus, who is the truth, and for us as the listener not to reject the truth and suppress the truth because we open ourselves up for deception. Satan is utterly deceived, and even though God says, have you considered my servant Job? He says this, he makes an assumption about God. So, God is pleased with Job. There's no question there. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 tells us that God is pleased with Job. So, Job's suffering has nothing to do with God being displeased with Job. Does that not encourage you this morning? I don't know about you, but when things get difficult in my life, I often ask God the question, is there something that I have done to earn what's happening? Anyone else feel that way? It's no different than Job, but we have to realize that God is doing something greater than our circumstance. Not to minimize our circumstance, but through the circumstance, God wants us to know him in ways that we would have never otherwise known him. So God is pleased with Job. Full stop. Secondly, God asked Job if he's taken note of him. Now, Satan makes a conclusion about God because he's utterly deceived that God says, okay, have at her. Let's read it. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? You get the idea? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now, Satan in the Old Testament, in Revelation, is called the accuser or a prosecutor. So it's like court is happening in heaven. The sons of God, the believers, are there appearing before God. Satan appears, and right away he is acting as a prosecutor, accusing Job before God. Does he serve you for nothing? God, and then so he tempts God, asks God, put forth your hand now, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now we're not going to read it, but Satan attacks the family, the cattle, the servants. Everything that Job has, he loses except his physical health in that passage. But in verse 20, look what happens. Then Job arose. So after he's lost everything, again, just for the sake of time, you can read it, but he's lost everything. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and cursed God. Is that what it says? No, it's not about Job. But what's happening to Job in his external circumstances, instead of focusing on those, he's focused on the Lord and he worships him. Job fell to the ground and worshipped him and said, naked, in other words, with nothing I came into from my mother's womb, and naked or with nothing I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Who gets the glory? The Lord does. Satan is the one that was allowed to do this to Job, but does Satan get the glory? No, Job... He doesn't maybe even know what's going on, but he's focused on the Lord. Lord, I worship you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So in chapter 2, we have another appearing. Court was in session again. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" In other words, God is using Job to teach Satan. This is why it's so important to put on the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. All these things are so important. Why? Because God is using us, the church, the body of Christ, to teach. To teach. Have you considered, has your heart turned toward my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity or blamelessness, although you enticed me against him to ruin him without cause. What do we know about Job's suffering? He doesn't deserve it. God tells us. He doesn't deserve what he's getting. But that is unimportant in a sense because Job got it. Now, Satan, again, blinded and deceived, he has something to say in response. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life." In other words, if my life is okay, I'm going to give away my family, whatever it takes, I'm going to just protect my life. "However, put forth your hand on him now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." See, Satan doesn't trust God, doesn't believe God, doesn't love God, doesn't serve God, and so he is completely against God. And he believes that if God will touch Job's flesh, then Job will just act just like Satan is acting. He'll curse you to your face. God says, "Okay, have at her." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Do you understand a little bit of context for suffering here? I know it's easy to say, and when we go through suffering, we often feel like God has abandoned us. But God is giving us insight through the book of Job of what God is actually doing, because this story is not about Job, it's about God and Satan and the angelic beings, the spiritual forces of this darkness. Now look at his wife's response. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity, your blamelessness? Just curse God and die." What is she looking at? Her husband's desperate situation. She's not criticizing Job. She's saying, "Job, there's nothing I can do. You don't need to live this way. Just curse God and it'll be finished." Now look what he says. "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." For whatever reason, the English has put in "foolish women." He really said, you speak as one of the foolish speaks. Remember what God says about the fool? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And what Job is saying to his wife, he's not criticizing women or etc. He's simply saying, don't communicate and express yourself that would portray that you don't believe that God exists. That's all he's saying to his wife. Don't say that God doesn't exist. "Shall indeed we not accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So, what's our response to difficult circumstances? Although we know what's going on here, it doesn't negate, and that's why the book of Job is there. There's so many chapters given to Job's response and his friend's response to his circumstances, but there's three responses that we should have. Acknowledge God. So in his difficult circumstances, in his suffering, he acknowledged God. Secondly, he worshiped him. And thirdly, he accepted or received from God what God was allowing in his life. Wow. But there's another response, and this is the one we don't like to address, but it's something I think we all face. Job chapter 3, verse 25 says this, "For what I fear has come upon me, and what I dread has befallen me." In other words, maybe in chapter 1, I'm suggesting this to you, that because of his fear, that if his sons and his daughters had cursed God in his heart, he better sacrificed, otherwise these bad things will come upon him. Brothers and sisters, that is called religion. I'll do this for God, and God will accept me. The problem with that attitude of religion is we never know where we stand with God. This is why we're saved by grace, unmerited favor. It's by grace we've been saved. We haven't earned any of it. And so Job kind of confesses with his mouth something that we may never say to anybody else, but he says, What I'm fearing has come upon me. I'm fearing that if I don't do this for God, he'll be upset with me. Anyone else have done that or maybe doing that? God, don't you know, I read my Bible every day. I go out and witness of you. I do all these things for you. And God is disinterested. But when bad things happen to us, we think, oh man, God, maybe I didn't do enough. Often you hear people, especially who have lived in quotes, good lives, they'll say this, how can bad things happen to good people? You ever heard that? What do we know about good people? There's no one good. There's no one good but God. Even Jesus, when he was said by the rich young ruler, good teacher, what did Jesus say to him? Why do you call me good? He wasn't saying he wasn't good. He's just saying, if you see goodness in me, because I'm living as a man the way God made man to live for 33 years, goodness is not from me. It's from my Father who is good. There's no one good but God. Jesus isn't saying he isn't good. He's saying, because of my dependency upon him, you are seeing goodness. So, my fears have come to pass. So, what's our response to loss? We think we can explain God and his activity. Be very careful when people speak for God. Our role is a light. I'll say it again. Be careful to speak for God, especially when people are going through difficult circumstances. Our role is light. And what are we supposed to do in John? Let your light shine. So in dependency upon Jesus, who is the light, and his light, because of his life in us, he simply says, let the light shine so that people may see your good works and glorify God. So our role is a signpost. But we, in our flesh, we think we, that's why I underlined it, we think we can explain God and his activity. And chapter 4 through chapter 37 is man's attempts to explain God. And God will have none of it. God is good at explaining himself. Amen? He does it so well, it says in Psalm 19, that he has spoken through creation. He's declared his glory day after day, night after night. He's revealed knowledge so that man is without excuse. God is good at communicating about himself. Let's not get in his way. Don't take that light and hide it under, you know the old song? Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. You don't know it? It's new to you. Be careful. Job thought he could speak for God. Job's friends thought they could speak for God. And again, if you would read chapter 4 to 37, you would find some incredible theology that is complete garbage. Why? Because God wasn't doing it through them. That's why. This is why Jesus didn't allow the demons to speak and proclaim who he is. They were doing it themselves. So, after all of that discourse, we're in Job 38 now. God says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, it's not enough just to say the truth and to say true things. The origin of the speaking has to come from truth. I'll say it again. It's not enough just to speak the truth. The origin of the message has to come from the truth. Jesus, who lives in us, who is truth, must be allowed to speak through us. This is what God is saying. Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Chapter 40, I'm giving you a series of God's statements. Will you really annul my judgment? Again, I'm assuming that you know the book of Job. It is horrific, the things that they discourse with his friends, etc. And it is a very desperate situation. And here's God saying, will you really annul my judgment? God did this for Jeremiah once. You know the book of Jeremiah? He wrote the wonderful book that we love to read. It's called Lamentations. I'm being facetious. When was the last time you read Lamentations? Right? He's always lamenting everything. But Jeremiah is in a tar pit. It's rough. Like God sent Jeremiah to the people just before captivity, and they threw him in a tar pit. And God comes to Jeremiah and says, how you doing? I'm paraphrasing. And Jeremiah says, do you see my situations? Of course. And then God says this to Jeremiah. Hey, Jeremiah, if you can't run with the footmen, how are you going to run with horses? thanks a lot, God. God isn't encouraging Jeremiah. He's saying, you're in a pretty tough spot. They threw you in a pit of tar. Yeah, it's pretty bad. Hey, if you can't run with the footmen, how are you going to run with the horses? God, I can't believe you're saying this to me. That's so insensitive. You need to understand what I'm going through. Do you know what happened because of that situation with Jeremiah? Do you know the story? When they people finally went into exile, the king saw how poorly the people had treated Jeremiah. The king, the opposing king, who was against God, said to Jeremiah, come into my kingdom, be at peace, because this is how God's people treat you. You'll do well in my kingdom. Just come and be at ease. And do you know what Jeremiah said? Leave me behind. I'm staying with the weak and the sick. Jeremiah could have went to the palace, but where did he stay? With people who couldn't even support Jeremiah. They were the group of people that weren't taken into captivity. They were the worthless nothing people. And Jeremiah says, let me stay with them. See, through the context of his difficult situation, he learned the heart of God, and he stayed ministering to people who couldn't do anything about paying him back or encouraging him. Will you really annul my counsel? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Do we ever do that? Here's a verse. There's no one righteous, no, not one. We already say that, but we turn it around and say, there's no one righteous, oh, but one. Because what we'll do, instead of looking at God, who alone is righteous, we'll look at everybody else and say, there's no one righteous, oh, but one. I'm better than you. Am I the only guilty person that does that? This is what God is saying. Will you condemn me that you may be justified? God, you're not just. Why? Because Job is saying, I am justified. Do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Now God is giving Job some perspective. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words that the Lord spoke to Eliphaz and his three friends. He said, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right. Now again, if you were to read those middle sections of the book of Job, you would say, there's some good theology there. But what's the problem? There was no source. Here, but not here. My anger is kindled against you because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Well, what did Job actually conclude? This. And this is these, I'm going to give you a series of just statements that are very obvious, but we need to recognize in the midst, maybe you're going through suffering, in the midst of suffering, read this. God is God. That's why God says, have you ever in your life commanded the morning? And he gives him a series of things that only God can do. Why is God doing that to Job? Why is he giving him a series of things that only God has the privilege of doing? He says, do you know the storehouses of the snow? Do you know where the boundary of the water is? Often when we were on the island at Cape Mary, the tides would come in, and I would go at high tide, and sometimes the tides were pretty high in the wintertime, and I would stand so that my toes would just touch with the waves, and I would be reminded of that verse. Have you yourself set a boundary for the waves? It's amazing when you start to get perspective. So what is God doing with Job? God is God. What does that mean? God, Elohim, is creator and sustainer. Do you know when the deer gives birth? He says to Job. And Job maybe would have said, what's a deer? We don't know. But God is giving him a whole list of things that only God can do to create and to sustain. Here's the second conclusion. God is God, and I am not God. Wouldn't that be great to get there this morning? I am not God. What does that mean? I can't create. That would be God. We are not, some people say, well, you're creative. You're not creative. To create is to bring out of nothing. That's the definition of create. We just reorganize things. There is only one creator, and to say that we're creative says that we are God. We're not creative. We are not God. And here's the second thing that hopefully will actually give some hope in your circumstances. I am not in control. I am not in control. Well, if you're not in control, and the pastor's not in control, who's in control? God is. These are Sunday school answers, but through Job's suffering, what is Job realizing? When God says, stand up, be a man, you teach me, and God gives him a whole list of things that only God can do, And only God sustains, and Job realizes, hey, I'm not God. I may not understand suffering, I may not understand God's justice, but what can I know? That I'm not God, and I am not in control. Amen? I mean, you say amen, but wait till tomorrow morning when you have to go like this. God, I'm not in control. Now look at Job's response, and this will lead us wonderfully into communion. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. Now, we know that Job is not insignificant from God's perspective. But from Job's perspective, he's insignificant. That's called humility. Humility is no thought of oneself. See, Job, once he gets his focus off his circumstances, difficult as they were and horrific, and back onto God and realizing that God is God, God is just, that's what he says, I don't understand his justness, but I am not in control, I am not God, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice I will add nothing more. And then Job 42 verse 1 says this, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. What does Job know? He can't. He's insignificant. He's humble. No thought of himself. What else does Job know? God can do all things. He can do all things. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That was God's question to Job. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job repeats the question. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. See, again, it's not enough just to say the truth. The origin has to be in Jesus, who is the truth. Jesus has to be the one speaking through us. Therefore, I have declared what I do not understand, two things too wonderfully for me to know. There's two illustrations in the previous chapters of Job 42. There's one called the behemoth. Some people say it's a hippopotamus. And it's a violent creature that you cannot control. And if that creature is aware of you trying to hunt it, you're in trouble. That's what I'm paraphrasing, but you can read it. God says to Job, consider the behemoth. This is a very violent, a creature that cannot be controlled by man. I made him, God says. And then he says, consider the Leviathan. So we have an earthly animal, and then we have a water animal. Some people say it's a dragon or whatever it is, because it breathes out fire. It's a reference to God making things that are incredibly destructive. And we cannot control as man. Why? Because we say things we do not understand. In the name of the Lord, I bind you. Oh my goodness, be careful, people. God has to be the one who's the source. Job acknowledges that. Humble myself means no thought of myself. This is what it means to deeply trust in him. Now, Job says, in conclusion, chapter 42, verse 4, hear now, I will speak. I will ask you. So Job is like, he's put on his pants, he's standing up. God, I'm going to speak to you. Here, I will speak to you, and I will ask, and you instruct me. I have heard about you with my ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. I understand what Job was saying. All through my Sunday school career, from 5 years old when I received Jesus, all the way through Sunday school and church and all these things, I knew the stories about God. I knew all about God. I'm sure many of you in this room know this story and know the stories about God. But it was up here in my ear and not in my understanding. So that at Bible school, when I realized I can't do it, and I humbled myself and realized that only he could teach me, and he wanted, because he made me, he knew exactly how to teach me, and I turned in repentance and put my faith in him, I began to understand him. Folks, this is available to any man, woman, boy, or girl who will repent and turn to him. So Job's conclusion, deepening trust is, now I know you. God allows suffering in our lives, not so that we would know suffering, so that we would know him. Now I know you. Paul says it this way, and we're going to move right down into communion together. But Paul says it this way: whatever things were gained to me, I count as loss. For the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, Paul lost his position. He lost his fame. He had to set aside his education, his circumcision, all of his stuff that he was putting his faith in. He says, I suffered loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That I might be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, not me doing it for him, the right words. That's what the Pharisees did. They did it all right. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him. Here it is. This is exactly what Job says. I've heard about you. It's all been up here. But now I see you. Now I know you. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What's resurrection about? Resurrection is experienced after death. So I'll say it again. Resurrection is experienced after death. And so Jesus says, take up your cross daily, die to yourself, so that you can experience my life, resurrection life in you. Secondly, the purpose of suffering is to bring us to the end of ourselves. That's what Paul says. I'll rejoice in my suffering, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. As you meditate and think about this, we want to participate in a tradition that we are very familiar with, and because it's so familiar, we can lose the impact. In the context of what we just looked at in the book of Job, the whole point of this communion or Lord's Supper is so that we might know him in a very deep and intimate way. See, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, you were required by the law to bring an animal, lamb specifically, unblemished, and kill it. That's what you would do. But we're told in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Why? Because animals didn't sin. It was a temporary covering. And you were also told by God in Deuteronomy not to drink any of the blood of the animals. So when an animal was killed, you were supposed to pour out the blood on the earth because there's no life in animal sacrifice. There's no life. It's a hopeless tradition. And so at the Passover, Jesus was with his disciples, and he said, I've longed to eat this meal with you. But at the Passover, there were a few things that were present there. One of them was unleavened bread, just because it was there. But we're not celebrating the Passover, brothers and sisters. So if you're concerned about what type of bread is being used, I put it up there. It's gluten-free. But it's not the focus on the bread, it's the message. And because it was at this meal, it's like two feasts in one. They were celebrating the Passover because that's what they were required to do by the law. But that Passover couldn't take care of the problem of sin. Does that make sense? So Jesus, in the context of the Passover, introduces a new covenant in his blood. A new covenant. Because of the futility of blood of bulls and goats and animal sacrifices, Jesus says, I have come. And so it's not important about, do we use wine, grape juice? Do we use unleavened bread? That is not the message. We are not celebrating the Passover. We are celebrating a new celebration, festival, feast. What's this new feast? He says it in Corinthians this. For I, Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, it just happened to be unleavened bread. But it doesn't have to be, because that was the Passover meal. So, unfortunately, we can get caught up on the method rather than the message. So what did he do? He just took some bread. He broke it. Now, I was joking with Liz this when she was cutting it. She was like measuring. They're all very accurate pieces. But Jesus took some bread and he broke it. It was violent because of the message. He broke it. He said, this is my body given for you. It says in Isaiah that Jesus was crushed or broken for our iniquities. And we know that it wasn't talking about his physical body. His body was not broken on the cross. It's talking about his attitude towards God. God crushed him for our sake. And he says, this is my body given for you. What is he saying? The Passover meal, which we're celebrating, is useless. It's ineffective. It cannot take away your sin. But I have come in a body that you've prepared for me, Father, to give it as a sacrifice. Then it says, in the same way, he took a cup. And he said this, this is the new covenant in my blood. He said, take this and share it amongst yourself. There's a wonderful picture in here because the focus isn't on the cup. The cup is the context in which his life is shared with each other. And for Jesus, the context of his life being shared was suffering. This is Job. Jesus says, take this cup, share it. It's the new covenant in my blood. Because the blood of bulls and goats, you were not allowed to drink. It can't give you life. But Jesus says in John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Partake together in the context of whatever you're facing so that you can have the life of Christ in any and every circumstance that you'll face. That's the new covenant. I will do it in and through you. Amen?